Well, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll jump back in. We looked at Jesus healing the leper last Sunday, really, which serves as a great example of what we're going to look at this morning in Ephesians, and that is the topic of compassion and love. And I've titled it From Bitterness to Tenderness. What happens to the Christian who was once a Gentile, as Paul called them, somebody who was bitter and angry, who is saved by the grace of God and has a change of heart and begins to develop a tender heart, one that loves others. Well, Lou Priola tells the story of a couple. He writes this: Fred came home from a late night at the office. After scarfing down his reheated supper, he went to the bathroom to brush his teeth. The moment he opened the vanity drawer and spied that tube of toothpaste that his wife had squashed in the middle for the umpteenth time, he flew into a rage. Slamming the drawer closed and flailing his arms, he began verbally accosting Wilma in a rather loud and irritated tone of voice. "That woman, she's always squeezing the toothpaste tube in the middle. I've asked her 1,000 times to roll it from the end, but she does not listen to me. Never. I might as well talk to the toothpaste tube itself rather than ask her to do something for me. She is the most stubborn, pig-headed woman I've ever met." This is one way to wake up in the morning. Hopefully your morning was better. "How would she like it if I ignored her incessant requests? She wouldn't like that one bit." At this point, Fred stopped speaking out loud but continued to muse over the toothpaste tube as he internally plotted to get even. "I'll teach her a lesson. She hates it when anyone in the family forgets to replace the cap on the toothpaste tube, so I'm going to leave it off. Tomorrow morning when she comes in here to brush her teeth, she'll be furious that I forgot to replace the cap, and that will ruin her whole morning. And maybe if I'm lucky, the toothpaste will harden overnight in the neck of the tube, and when she goes to squeeze some out, she won't be able to. And just maybe she'll look into the neck of the tube as she tries to firmly squeeze it, and a little pellet of hardened toothpaste will pop out of the tube and hit her smack between the eyes." Now, I hope that doesn't describe the way you handle things in your life, especially with toothpaste. It's a humorous story. There's probably some truth here. He's a counselor, so some interesting things along the way you might see in counseling. But the truth is, we might find ourselves having a similar kind of heart, whether we verbalize these kinds of thoughts or not. We might find ourselves to be struggling with an angry, bitter spirit, maybe even towards those that we're closest to in our life. And the Hebrews writer tells us and warns us in Hebrews 12, verse 15, saying, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Even the Hebrews writer, in his sermon, he's continually warning Christians to not look to something else to save them than Christ alone. And yet he says at the end, "Also let no root of bitterness spring up in your heart and your life." Meaning, yes, even for the believer, even for someone who has experienced the grace of God, can be tempted to have a bitter, angry spirit towards others. This has been a problem through the centuries, and it's not to blame with culture or anything else but the human heart. It's the condition we live with. And the believer continues to deal with inward sin. And so it's a fight. And so the topic here is bitterness, but a transformed heart from bitterness. And our text is in Ephesians 4 and verses 31 and 32. So let me read our two verses. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." So Paul really comes to the crux of the matter here, starting in verse 25 and going through verse 32. It's almost like he brings everything together in kind of the heart here of his practical section. And it is from bitterness to tenderness, from having an angry, bitter heart and the Lord transforming that into a heart of love and pity and compassion, a heart of grace, a heart of forgiveness. From the old ways of the Gentiles to the new ways of a Christ follower. And that's been his theme, hasn't it? Again and again, he's saying these things. You're to put away the old man, put away the old ways of life, and put on a heart of Christ in your life. From whom you once were to who you are now in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul has been simply saying, live out what's already true in your life as a believer. You're to begin living this way and practicing these things because you are a new person. You are a new creation in Christ. Paul has been helping us practically to know how to do this. And I always appreciate this about the apostles, especially the apostle Paul, is he helps us practically, doesn't he? He doesn't just say you need to be the new person and put on the new man and leave us hanging. He tells us, okay, here's specifically the things that you should do in order to go that direction. He began, remember, in chapter 4, verse 1, in the therefore section, the turning point from the doctrine to the practice, exhorting us and urging us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. In light of what God has done in your life, you need to walk in a worthy manner. You walk in light of what he has done. And he's told us to walk in humility, verse 2, and gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, eager to maintain the spirit of the unity and the bond of peace. And he begins to lay down all of these exhortations to unity and to love. And then encouraging us to grow together in Christ as he's done in chapter 3. He's told us again and again to put off the old person. Put off the old way of life and be renewed. Verse 23, in the spirit of your mind. To be transformed in your heart. To begin then to put away lying and to speak the truth. To put away sinful, out of control anger and to begin to exercise the kind of anger that's concerned with the glory of God and not the glory of self. To put away stealing and to begin to work with your own hands, but to work for the purpose of sharing and helping those in need. Putting away unwholesome words from our mouth and speaking that which is good for others, which is edifying, and doing so in a right context and way. And keeping in mind also here, as he said, chapter 4, verse 30, to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. From whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. These are not simply a series of rules for your life, but it's a relationship with the Lord. It's a relationship with others. And Paul continues to bring us back to this reality that our life is lived in relationship to God himself and to the Spirit who dwells within us. And that God is still gracious to us, isn't he? He's preserving us. He's sustaining us for the great day of redemption. And so we continue to live in the grace of God. And so now he brings this section to a close. Maybe for you, these two verses, maybe the most convicting of all of these, starting here in verse 25. The great apostle tells us we are to put away bitterness and anger. And we're to now put on kindness, tenderness. We are to become a gracious kind of people. That's really the heart of this text. And what he says here really captures the meaning of a Christian, isn't it? The Christian is someone not only saved by the grace of God, but someone who is kind and gracious and loving. Right? Jesus has told us in the Gospel of John, they'll know us by our love. And I think we have a beautiful picture here by Paul of this kind of love the disciples of Jesus are to have. You know, the old man. And the old man sticks with you, doesn't he? Maybe he was with you in the bathroom this morning. Maybe it was the toothpaste. Maybe it was you just stared at him in the mirror and realized, yeah, I'm still dealing with the old man. He's still there. And he's full of selfish desires. He's full of anger and malice and ill will and bitterness towards others. He lacks forgiveness. He lacks patience with others and empathy and understanding. This is the old man. But we're reminded, as Paul has been telling us throughout the book, that Christ died for us. You know, I always say this. There's not like a greater insightful thing I can bring to you this morning that's going to make all the difference in your life. The gospel is the difference. What Jesus has done for you is the difference. There's nothing greater than that I'm going to tell you. No greater secret I can tell you that will make everything so much easier. It's the gospel. It's what the Lord has done for us. The old man, Paul says, was crucified. Now, we have experienced God's grace and His forgiveness in our life. The Lord has pardoned all of our sins, past, present, and future, every last one of them, both sins of commission and sins of omission, the sins that we've done and we shouldn't, the things that we should have done that we have not done, He has forgiven us, including the sins listed here in verse 31, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. These strong sins against other people, God has forgiven us. And it's God's grace that is the motivation then to put on such things as kindness and tenderness, a compassionate, pitiful heart that loves other people. It's always the grace of God that motivates this. So this is the New Testament Christian here. Verse 32, that is. That's a beautiful picture of the Christian. A forgiving man. A forgiving woman. Who now in turn forgives others and is gracious towards others. Even her enemy, she now can love through the help of the Spirit. A person who understands such things as mercy and grace and kindness because he or she has actually experienced it. You know, we know what the grace of God is experientially. We've experienced that. Now, in turn, we give that to others. I think of King David. He knew about God's grace, Psalm 32, verse 1. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." It's an amazing thought, isn't it? That He doesn't hold it to you. And this really, I believe, should impress us with these two verses here. The Lord doesn't say, "Well, I've forgiven some of your sins, but some of the others I will hold against you for the rest of your life." Imagine living with that reality. He certainly is. He could choose to do such things. He's God. And yet we find a temptation to do that to other people in our life. And so even the gospel itself reminds us of how we should conduct ourselves. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. David says, whose sin is covered. It's cast as far as the east is from the west. Kids, you can try to measure that when you go home this afternoon. It'll keep your kids busy all afternoon. You can take your Sunday afternoon nap. But you won't ever be able to measure it, will you? It's that far. You know, Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who meditates on the law day and night." Psalm 32 says, "Blessed is the one who's been forgiven, who God has covered our sin." This changes everything in our life. And what Paul is saying here is saying it's not only to affect you in your own life itself, individual life, but within the life of the church. This idea should permeate all of the church and all of our relationships and affect how we treat each other. So Paul's exhortation here in verses 31 and 32 are again another kind of put off and put on. Put off the old and put on the new. With the motivation of God's grace. Remember, this is how He does things. Remember verse 25, we are to speak the truth. We put away falsehood, we speak the truth. Why? What's the motivation? The result of the gospel, we are members of one another. You see? And there we find a kind of motivation then in how we live with each other. This is Paul's pattern, and he does the same. We are to put off all of these things, such as bitterness and anger, and we are to be kind and tender-hearted and to forgive and be gracious. Why? The motivation is? What are those last few words of verse 32? It's the gospel, right? God in Christ forgave you. That's the gospel message. It's no secret what Paul does here. Everything he does is based out of the motivation of the gospel itself. It's how he always works. Now, we know the story of Job, who lost almost everything in his life, and he lost it in a very short amount of time. He lost a lot of his servants. He lost a lot of his wealth. He lost his health. He lost all of his children. On the same day, this is unimaginable what Job went through. You know, you see many people in the Bible suffer in a variety of ways. It seems Job very well suffered the most, apart from the Lord, our own Lord. It's hard to fathom what he went through. His wife was in despair. I think we sometimes are prone to criticize Job's wife too quickly. In her response to her husband, but we might forget that she lost all of her children too. It's a great temptation there for Job to become bitter, to become angry with God, who seemed to choose not to protect him, who was doing the will of God as far as he can discern, even when his friends come to give him counsel. He's saying, I've examined myself. I don't see anything in my life. And there's a temptation to become bitter towards God. What is so amazing about the story of Job is he doesn't seem to become angry with God at all. He's not bitter at what happens to him. Even when his friends come to town to counsel him for days and they give the wrong counsel, they assume, well, Job, you've definitely done something wrong. God is punishing you. The false counsel there. And yet he still doesn't become bitter and angry. Of course, God humbles him. We find that out at the end of the story. We all need to be humbled more than we think we do. And Job is humbled more. God still works on Job and is continuing to work in his heart there in the story. But there's so many opportunities to respond wrongly and to become bitter in our own life. And maybe Job seems like he would have more reason to, maybe, than the things we experience. But that's the temptation, isn't it? And somehow, by the grace of God, Job doesn't become bitter. Even chapter 1, verse 22 says, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." I think that's what bitterness does. It charges God with wrong. Lord, you don't know what's right here. You don't have the wisdom or the goodness. Maybe we won't say that. Maybe we don't even think that necessarily. But that's the temptation of a bitter heart. Chapter 2, verse 10 says that he didn't even sin with his lips. Right? Paul was saying here, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. We see it in Job. It's amazing. Unimaginable difficulties in his life, yet they exposed what was going on in the inside in his heart. His response to such tragedy reveals what the narrator says there in the first verse there of chapter 1, that he was an upright man and that he feared the Lord. And you see that evident by the trials that he faced. You see, trials in life expose what's going on in our hearts. And it's one of those discouraging elements of trials, isn't it? Not just the trial itself, but what it brings out from our own hearts. Life's friction reveals what's going on in the inside. Trials are an opportunity to glorify God, to draw closer to Him, to humble ourselves, to learn to grow. But trials are also a temptation to become angry, to become bitter with others or with the Lord, to respond poorly, unwisely, or sinfully. Not only are circumstances a temptation towards bitterness, but also the people in our lives. People offend us or hurt us. People sin against us. And sometimes they're just simply difficult and unreasonable in our life. And yet we can find ourselves responding poorly or sinfully to others in our life. Notice the list of vices here. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. This is like getting all the bad guys together in one group. It's a bad list of characteristics. And the apostles, like Paul or like Peter, they often will make these kinds of lists. Have you noticed that in the New Testament? Commentators will call them vice lists. It's just a series of things. Even in Colossians, Paul does the same there in the parallel book. Starting in verse 5, he gives a long list of issues there. And we can even identify the very ones we're reading in verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. So there's all kinds of issues here that come out of our hearts. And they will have these vice lists. And the point here, though, although we'll look at the meaning of each word, is not so much the each individual idea in the list, but the whole list itself. The emphasis of what Paul does is he just throws out a lot of these vices to say, here's the kind of things that come out of our heart that we need to put away. The first one mentioned is bitterness. And often as they make these lists, the one that begins the list is the prominent one. Maybe the root issue. Even take the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Some of the things we see in our text. What is the prominent one, the root of all? It's love, isn't it? The one first listed in the fruit of the Spirit. Later, elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said love is kind, right? And so kindness, the fruit of the Spirit, is connected to love. And so having said that, I believe that bitterness here is mentioned first for a reason, because it's the kind of root of all these other issues. It's the heart issue of which all the rest follow, including such things as clamor and slander, as we'll see. And so there is this thing called bitterness. And then there are such things as anger and malice. Anger is just a general idea of anger. It could be a quiet, passive kind of anger. We might say someone's being passive-aggressive. It may be not an explosive kind. A more controlled, but a deeper kind of anger. Wrath is more than an expressible kind of anger. I think often what we think of when we think anger is more the idea of wrath. And then clamor means to shout, to yell. And to slander is to cut people down with our words, to harm them with what we say. A kind of abusive speech. And malice is an ill will towards others. All of these things are similar, aren't they? A kind of anger towards other people. All rooted, I believe, in that first idea here of bitterness. Again, the Hebrews writer says it, doesn't he? See to it that no root of bitterness springs up. You know, that there's something there, and this is the idea of bitterness. It's this kind of seed that's planted, and maybe we're not even aware of it initially. And it's growing things. It's growing these weeds of anger and wrath and clamor and slander and malice. The idea of bitter, the word bitter, means to cut or to prick. Right? Something that we might say is bitter tasting. It's not pleasant, is it? And Paul uses the word bitterness in Romans 3:14 to describe the unbelievers, the Gentiles, right? The world. He says their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. So here we see again, this Paul is saying, this is the old way. This is what used to come out of your heart. This is what used to come out of your mouth, where to put these things away. But it really describes, especially bitterness, describes the unbeliever. In Acts 8, we looked at this a little bit on Wednesday night. Peter comes into Samaria to follow up with Philip's work of evangelism. And he meets Simon the magician, who seems to be a convert of Christianity, only to find out he's not. Acts chapter 8, Peter comes to Simon and says, "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So bitterness is a real characteristic, kind of a heart issue of the unbeliever. This doesn't mean that all the unbelievers of the world run around shouting at people, right? I mean, there is some common grace of God. He preserves some of that in the image of God in people. People can be nice to each other in this world, although we're seeing some of that not take place in other countries. But bitterness, though, is a real characteristic of the unbeliever, according to the apostles. By nature, before we experienced regeneration, we were a self-centered, angry, bitter kind of people. And obviously, we still struggle with these things, as Paul says. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days, he says, in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. I mean, the picture of the old way of life is not pretty, is it? And we do find ourselves at times struggling with a bitter heart, maybe towards others in our life, maybe towards God Himself. And all of these, Paul says, threaten the unity of the church. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about bitterness. He says, bitterness denotes a sort of persistent sourness and an absence of amiability. It is an unloving condition. Indeed, it is a condition which never sees any good in anything, but always contrives to see something wrong or some defect and deficiency. He's right, isn't he? It's almost like you wear glasses that you can only see the imperfections of people in the world. You don't see anything good anymore. And that's a scary state to be in. And as a pastor, I've seen people in this state before in their relationships with people. They can't interpret anything as good and praiseworthy. But all of us can be tempted to be at this point in our life. It's at a point where it's hard to see anything good, to see the blessings that God has called you to. Right? In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says to rejoice always. And into everything, he says, we are to do what? We are to give thanks. The very different pair of glasses the apostle wore. I don't think glasses were invented yet, I know. But Paul wasn't like this. Interestingly, if you look at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, there's any church that had a lot of problems. Any church full of self-centered people, they were biting and devouring each other, and there were divisions, and they were suing each other, and they were abusing the Lord's table. And yet, the amazing thing is Paul still finds some good things to highlight about the Corinthians. I don't know, it took him a while maybe, but he did. In chapter 1, verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. First of all, he says they're believers. Okay, you might feel better about yourself already. Not that that's the goal, but he says they're genuine Christians here. In every way, verse 5, you are enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. He says you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. They had so many problems. They couldn't get along with each other, and yet Paul says they're believers. They've experienced the grace of God, and they don't lack knowledge, and they don't lack the gifts. What did the Corinthians lack, though? According to the 13th chapter. They lacked love, didn't they? They had everything. They had knowledge and wisdom. They had all these amazing gifts. They could prophesy in the church. But they lacked a love for each other. But Paul, I think, is a great example of someone. He still saw gospel fruit in their lives. And he commended that. But bitterness sees only a dark world, only the bad. Again, Lloyd-Jones says, bitterness then describes the kind of life which has become sour. It is not ready to believe good of anybody or anything, but always ready to believe evil. It is always somewhat cynical. It takes the glory out of everything. Tries to spoil everything. He says when it is shown something beautiful, it does not praise the 99% that is beautiful, but always points to the 1% defect. We all know the kind of individual who is always pointing out the troubles and the defects and the faults and the blemishes, says Lloyd-Jones. Right? Does this describe you? Does it describe your week this past week? Always pointing out the troubles, the blemishes of life or of others. He says, the saddest people I know in this world are those bitter people. They make themselves miserable. And for the time being, they make everybody else miserable, says Lloyd-Jones. Now, I know what the temptation is right now. To think of somebody else in your life. Right? I sure hope so-and-so in this room is hearing this message by the pastor this morning. Man, they need to hear this. But what about you, right? Is this something in your own heart, in your own life? Bitterness will express itself in the ways Paul details. In fact, the first three, notice, bitterness and anger and wrath, are really more issues of the heart. Where the other three here, clamor and slander and malice, are really the external, outward expressions of that anger and kind of cutting others down or shouting and screaming. And so you have the issues of the heart and you have the expressions of the heart. So Paul kind of gives the whole spectrum here. All expressions of an angry, bitter heart. Sometimes our hearts are bitter towards another individual who has sinned against us. And friends, at times we are sinned against, and sometimes we're sinned against greatly. And not to downplay when somebody is hurt and sinned against in a great way. But again, like Job, there's that temptation to respond in the wrong way, in a dishonoring way to the Lord. Sometimes, though, if we are willing to admit, our heart is really bitter towards God Himself. Bitter at providence. Bitter at what kind of hand we've been dealt, so to speak, in our life. Maybe not getting the things we wished. Maybe having things in our life we wished we did not have. I think mixed in this can be other heart issues like envy or jealousy. Someone else is blessed and we are not receiving that kind of blessing. Those are all catalysts of which could become bitterness in our heart. Bitterness pulls us away from the Lord. It can pull us away from each other. We can allow this kind of deep-seated sourness and anger to remain in our hearts. Maybe we become distrustful with others, as Lloyd-Jones says. Cynical towards life. We just assume the worst of every day. We assume people are going to mistreat us. And then we wonder why people distance themselves from us because we don't trust other people in our life. What does the Apostle Paul say? Put all of these away, is what Paul says. All of these things. We can feed on them, right? We can feed on these things. They sometimes feel good to feed on them. But Paul's saying you've been saved by the grace of God. Through Christ. Notice there, let me go back to Ephesians. As God in Christ forgave you. He could have just said, as God forgave you. But he says in Christ, which should remind us of the cross. It should take us back to Calvary again. That he gave of himself. He suffered unjustly. He took sin upon himself. And he took upon himself the wrath that was due to us. So I think Paul is pointing us all the way back to Calvary again. That it might affect us. And maybe if our hearts are hardened from this kind of bitterness, it's the gospel that starts to break that up, isn't it? Maybe you have some hard soil in your yard and it takes some effort and muscle to break it up. And sometimes our hearts become like that. And it's Calvary that begins to create what he says here is a tender heart. So he says, put away all of these vices here. But the question is, Paul, how do we do that, right? It's one thing to tell me, well, you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't be like this and you shouldn't feel this way and have these kinds of desires in your heart. But how do we do that? And he tells us plainly how to do that. Replace it with Christ-like attitudes and actions, all based again on a gospel-centered motivation. We are to put on notice kindness, tenderness, graciousness, which would include forgiveness, because God has been gracious toward us and has forgiven us. There is again the motivation in our life. God's own kindness. I'm always reminded of what he says there in Romans chapter 2. He says to you, verse 4, presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing, he says, that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. What led you to repentance in the first place? What led you to saving faith in the first place? That God has been kind to you through Christ. He didn't have to be, but he chose to be. He was gracious to give his own son on our behalf. And so he says here, kindness. He says graciousness. Tender heartedness. God's own kindness becomes the motivation, the fuel, the energy, the catalyst in your life to kindness. You replace bitterness with graciousness, is what Paul says here. I could choose one word to summarize verse 32. It's the word gracious. And he highlights these three things: kindness, tenderness, and graciousness. Kindness literally means to be good towards others or to be useful for others. Very practical kind of word. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Practice of Godliness, defines kindness this way. He says, kindness is a sincere desire for the happiness of others. I like that. Kindness, he says, is the inner disposition created by the Holy Spirit that causes us to be sensitive to the needs of others, whether physical, emotional, or spiritual. It's a very practical kind of love, isn't it? To be sensitive, to be sensitive to the needs of other people, to be helpful in their life, to want their happiness in life. That's to be kind. Some of us were talking a few months ago how, you know, some of our personalities are different, right? Amen and amen, you say. But some of us may appear nicer on the outside, but that doesn't mean we're kind. We might come across as nicer. Someone may be more quiet and reserved, and we say, wow, they don't seem like a nice person. They may be very kind. We have to be careful how we define these things. This is not about personality and the differences there, but about a kind heart, one that is genuinely concerned about someone else and their needs and is sensitive. I think that's an important word, isn't it? Sensitive towards others. And it's something we work on and we develop in our life. It's not like you just arrive there and you're going to be kind. You have to work on it and learn about it. Bridges says that it may be as simple as a smile to a store clerk, a thank you to a waitress, an encouraging word to an elderly person, or a word of recognition to a small child. Very, very practical, simple things to show kindness to somebody else. I mean, if you waited tables, if I know some of you have done that. Lewis, I know, has done that. You experience this. You see genuine kindness from people, or you see the very opposite as well. It's certainly not leaving the cap off the toothpaste to get back at your spouse, right? Galatians 6, verse 10. Paul says it, Galatians 6, 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those of the household of faith. Let us do good to others, Paul says, and especially to the church. You know, bring it up a notch with the church, another level there. But also be kind to your neighbor. Be good to them, Paul says there. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, now it says be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another here. And a tender heart is the idea of a compassionate heart, a kind of sensitive heart. And the ESV reads forgiving one another. But the actual original language says to be gracious with one another. It uses the very word for grace, gracious. be gracious to one another. So be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Being gracious to each other is the idea. And forgiveness is part of what it means to be gracious. But the language itself simply says, be gracious to each other. I mean, essentially what Paul is saying is, be kind and be gracious to one another. Put away bitterness and instead be gracious to each other, because God, literally, has been gracious to you in Christ. Graciousness is the opposite of bitterness. Constantine Campbell writes this: bitterness is counteracted by graciousness. You snuff out a bitter attitude when or as you practice kindness and graciousness with other people. It's like bitterness is very much like a fire. Anger itself is like a fire. It does great harm. But how do you get the fire out? It's not only a focus on not being bitter, it's the focus and practice of being kind and gracious to others. It means to treat others as God has treated you. That's simply what Paul's saying here. I mean, now how God has treated you, that should change everything in your life, including the workplace, how you treat unreasonable people at the workplace. And yes, it includes the idea of forgiveness, but it is not limited to forgiveness. Paul also, notice, says it means having a tender heart. This is the idea of compassion. It's the idea of empathy. You see, a bitter person is not empathetic. A bitter person is not compassionate and loving. And to be bitter in this context also, let's remind ourselves, verse 30, is to grieve the Holy Spirit. But rather, we are to have a tender, sensitive, empathetic kind of heart towards others. We have pity now towards others. Yes, even those who sin against us, even and especially, right? I mean, it's easier, I think, to be kind to people who are kind to you. But it's a little bit harder to be kind to those who are unkind to you. But that is where the Christian is made evident, isn't it? The Christian is someone who loves their enemy, who can be kind to someone who is mean-spirited towards them. And I love this word tender-hearted. Doesn't it capture it well? Reminds me of what Paul tells the Philippians in the first chapter. He says, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. This kind of affection here. Or 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. This is for the mothers and the fathers here of these babies and young children. Paul says, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. What a great illustration. Can you think of anything in this world that's a better illustration of gentleness than a mother caring for and nursing her own child? And Paul says, that's how we were with you. We were gentle among you. That's this kind of tender-heartedness that he wants us to have. Like Jesus, who healed the leper, and he not only healed him, but he touched him. Peter says the same in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Peter says that we're to care for each other's needs and joys and sorrows. We're to be sympathetic. We're to be empathetic of each other. We're to have a tender heart. Peter and Paul both say we need to have this tender heart. And who does it reflect? In our life. Reflects the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? It's an amazing dynamic in our Lord. He rules over every atom in the universe. He has unlimited power. He created the sun. He created the lion. He created strength and power. And yet, we see in him gentleness and compassion and tenderness in our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Colossians 3:12, Paul says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate
hearts, he says.
That's the idea of a tender heart. Like Zacchaeus, who no longer stole from his fellow Jews, but now desired to give back and to provide for others abundantly. Like, I often think of John Zebedee, the son of thunder. Remember, John said, Lord, you should call fire down from heaven and consume them. And then you read 1 John, and what does he talk about throughout 1 John? How we're to love each other. You know, something happened to this man. The Lord changed his heart. Paul is saying literally here, become kind, become tenderhearted, become compassionate, become gracious, become loving, become a forgiving kind of person. All because you remind yourself of this, you have experienced this in your own life because of God's own kindness and grace towards you. You begin to look for the good in others. You begin to put away a critical attitude. You begin to see what is praiseworthy in other people. You begin to put yourself in others' shoes to see and feel what they're going through. You begin to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. You begin to not let the sun go down on your anger. You begin to resolve conflict and situations in a timely fashion. You begin to forgive others when they sin against you. You begin to help others and to share with those in need. You begin to overlook offenses in your life. You begin to love others more and more with a brotherly affection. You even begin to forget your own troubles at times because you are so concerned with the troubles that other people are going through. You begin to be a new person because you are a new person. And Paul ends again here on the gospel note. Do all of this as God in Christ forgave you. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So Paul puts it to us simply and powerfully, doesn't he? Put away a heart full of bitterness and fill your heart with a heart of compassion and grace because you know God has been gracious to you. And let us rely on the enabling grace of God to do this. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for a needed reminder of the greatest truth in the universe, that you have been gracious to us, that you have forgiven us through the work of your Son at Calvary. Lord, on that cross, we saw the greatest demonstration of love in all of humanity, in all the history of humanity. Lord, we see at the cross your kindness. We see a God that has a tender heart. We see compassion and mercy and pity and grace. We find forgiveness there as we look to Christ. Father, we thank you that you've given us your own Son. Will you help us, by your Spirit, in turn now, to put away a bitter heart and to love each other, to be gracious with each other, to have a tender heart that reflects the tender heart of your Son. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.